Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We will begin to read from verse 20 to verse 41. A well-known passage, and its relevance to our subject, I trust, will become apparent shortly. John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered, and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord be revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Now, we have been making a thorough examination of the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. And very prominently amongst what is recorded of him in the New Testament, we find a baptism and also his doctrine of Christ, very plainly writ in the Gospel accounts. And we have spent several sermons looking at what John had to say concerning the person and work and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we summarized this last time by looking at a testimony to John's ministry which was made by those people in the Jordan area years later when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came amongst them. And they said concerning John, John did no miracle, but all that he spake concerning this man was true. All that he had to say, all that he spoke concerning Jesus Christ was true. And having looked at something of the depth of what John said, these all things which he had to say, here is Scripture's sterling testimony to itself and the veracity of those things. I don't want to recap any further upon that, other to again say how vital it is that we should be those who declare Christ fully and truthfully, that we should desire for ourselves no higher accolade than this, that men should say ultimately of us in the last day that all that we said concerning Christ was true. Because there is that day coming when he shall be seen, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God grant that our testimony to Christ might be vindicated before all men on that day. Now, we have gone through all those major portions of the gospel accounts which relate John's ministry prior to certain events which befell him and his imprisonment. And one might have thought that we had entirely exhausted any study of John's teaching and his doctrine as he preached it in those early months of his ministry. However, there is still another angle that we might take, another perspective that we might look at, to get a fuller understanding of what John taught and preached. Because it is a fact that if you would know what the words, the sayings, the teachings of a particular individual are, after perhaps they have ceased to give that teaching, a sensible approach would be to look out their followers, their adherents, people who heard them at the time, and see how they behaved themselves and hear what they had to say concerning their teachers, their leaders' instruction. And we have that opportunity in the New Testament scriptures, because we know that from the earliest times of his ministry there were those wrought upon of the Holy Spirit, who submitted themselves to John's baptism upon repentance and faith, and were recognized as John's disciples during that brief period of his public ministry. And there are several occasions in the New Testament record where the disciples of John are encountered, and we can hear what they had to say, and we can hear what was said concerning them. And as we look at the disciples of John, how they were known, how they conducted themselves, we learn still more about what John the Baptist, this remarkable character, this forerunner of Christ, this inspired preacher, had been telling them. And there are five things in particular that I would like us to learn about them, about John's ministry this morning. For our first evidence, our first insight upon the disciples of John, I would like to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And here is a very well-known portion in which that pattern prayer, that instruction in praying known as the Lord's Prayer, is given. But it is prefaced by this remarkable statement, Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that is the Lord Jesus, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke's inspired account of that instruction in prayer. But you notice what precipitated it, what caused the Lord to speak to his disciples after that fashion. It was this comment which they made, this request which they put to him. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And what can we determine from that statement? Well, firstly this. We learn that John himself must have been a man of prayer. This, I believe, we can take for granted. We can take it as read. That on account of this comment of the disciples, their prior knowledge of this situation, it is self-evident that John the Baptist was a man of prayer. He was a man who knew its place, who knew its importance, who knew its centrality to his Christian life, to the faith which he held. This is John the Baptist, let us not forget, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences of that regenerative work was that he was a praying man. And let me remind you again, my friends, that this is ever the case. Prayer is one of the signs of spiritual life. It is a symptom of regeneration. It is an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. If we are the Lord's people, we will pray. And if we do not pray, there is something wrong with us. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, says that hymn. Our vital breath. Prayer is to our Christian walk as inhalation and exhalation. Prayer is to our Christian experience this vital component, this unmistakable integral part of our pilgrimage. And if we are without it, we are in trouble at best, or at worst have reason to question our very profession. John the Baptist was a man of prayer, but that is not all. We also learn from this statement that he was a man who taught prayer. Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Here was John in this unique position as the forerunner of Christ, this last of the prophets and first of the evangelists, we might call him. Here was this man appointed to go and prepare the way before the incarnation and the appearance of God manifest in flesh. And one of the vital things which he taught was prayer, that his disciples should be praying people. Now, let us remember that it does not necessarily follow that this should have been his instruction. Here he was, the forerunner of Christ, a man who said that God was to be manifested in flesh and to appear unto men and women. Now, given that, John might have said to those who followed him, well, you go and find the Lord Jesus Christ and speak to him face to face. One might almost have thought that prayer was less relevant in John's day than at any other, for Christ was yet upon earth and could be met in person and spoken to face. But not so. Not so. John taught his disciples to pray. Because this is the fact, that Christ is one with God, and communion with Christ, communion through him with the Father, may be had at any time and from any place, and does not require a face-to-face meeting. Does not need that we have the Lord Jesus before us in a corporeal form. It was not necessary then, and praise his name, it is not necessary now. We can have this vital communion. We can have this conversation with Christ by prayer. This means of communication and correspondence with the Almighty is ever available unto us. There is another truth we can derive from this verse. Here are the disciples of Christ who were very likely in a different part of the country at this time from John the Baptist and his early followers. They led different and separate lives, and though their paths doubtless crossed on a number of occasions, they were at some distance, at some remove from the disciples of John. But they knew, the disciples of the Lord Jesus knew, that John, that those who had attended upon his ministry, were men and women of prayer. They had heard this. The fame of these disciples of John and their renown in prayer went before them. Such was their attendance upon prayer. Such was their enthusiasm, their zeal for prayer, that they had a reputation for it. They were known for it. And my friends, here too is a lesson for ourselves. Now, we do not pray for our own self-aggrandizement. We do not pray in order that we might have a good reputation for ourselves. If that is our object, then we are sadly in error. But nevertheless, we need to be a praying people, and it needs to be such a significant component of our Christian life and walk that we need to be known for it. And you know, a lot can be told about a Christian, a lot can be told about a church by the manner of their praying. You can enter into a local church, perhaps entirely unknown to you, the practice which they maintain, their standards, unknown, and just listen to a few moments of the prayer meeting. And I suggest that this is a very good way, a very clear indication of the state of the church and its members at large. We need not only to be a praying people, but we need to have this savour spreading out from us, coming unto others. You know how Paul speaks of certain of the New Testament churches which he knew of. And he said this concerning the Corinthians: "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." There is a savour, there is a scent, there is an aroma which ascends from the people of God. The reputation which they have, their witness and testimony to those around, and my friends, the savour of prayer needs to ascend from us. One other thing which might be inferred from this Luke 11 verse 1 is this. We read, "It came to pass that as he," the Lord Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The Lord Jesus Christ was himself praying. And it is clear that he was praying aloud, because his disciples knew that he was in prayer and knew when he ceased. So it is sensible to assume that he was praying in such a way that they knew he was engaged upon it. That he prayed in a way which they could hear, and there is further evidence of that through the New Testament. They record prayers which Christ prayed because they overheard them. They listened to the words which he used. And it is almost that as they heard their Lord pray, as they heard Christ in prayer, and doubtless marveled at it, and the words which proceeded out of his mouth, and the fashion and manner in which he prayed, they desired to pray like that too. They wanted to pray as Christ himself prayed. And in the same breath, in the same instant, they are reminded of the way in which John prayed and which his disciples prayed. There was a similarity here. There was a connection in their minds. John the Baptist prayed in such a way that it was reminiscent of Christ. There was this vital similarity between John, between John's disciples' attitude in prayer and that of the Lord Jesus himself. And my friends, it might seem like a remarkable, it might seem like a bold thing to say, but this is a fact, that by the grace of God we are able to pray in the manner that Christ himself prayed. You will find that the New Testament, the Gospel record, is saturated with prayers which the Lord himself uttered. They are recorded there for our benefit and for our learning. His prayers in Gethsemane, his intercessory prayer toward the end of his earthly life, for his disciples, for his followers in every age, there in John chapter 17, full and entire. His prayers in certain instances, instantaneous prayers we might call them, such as what we saw in John chapter 12. What shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour. Nay, for this hour I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name. A prayer of the Lord Jesus in the span of just two verses of Scripture. And my friends, we can learn from this instruction. There is no better pattern in prayer, there is no better instructor in prayer than Christ, who is our mediator and intercessor with the Father. None pray like him. None else have ever been better or better authorized in prayer than he. And his example is given that we might follow in his steps and follow the pattern of his word. We ourselves can pray as Christ himself prayed. Let me just remind you also of some of the practical instruction which he gave pertaining to prayer in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." No ostentation in prayer, you see. Not prayer for our own self-aggrandisement. Not prayer to show our intimate knowledge of other people's situations and circumstances around the world. Not prayer born of our own pride and egocentricity. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." True communion with God as we pray. Prayer that requires but ourselves and the Lord, and no one else. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." Not liturgy, not prescriptive prayers, not written prayers of other men, formulaic and empty rituals. Not such prayers as the charismatics favour, which are repetitious in the extreme and devoid of meaning and a vain babbling. "They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And then again there follows that portion which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, time forbids us to go into it in detail. It's, alas, a sad irony that this very pattern of prayer has become the subject of the very vain repetition which the Lord himself forbade just a few verses before. And yet when viewed spiritually, when viewed in the light of Scripture, when entered into in depth, what instruction in prayer is there to be found? Let us move on to a second evidence of the way in which John's disciples were taught and thereafter conducted themselves. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And here are the people, particularly the Pharisees, speaking to the Lord, and they say this: "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often?" Why do the disciples of John fast often? John the Baptist and his disciples had a reputation for prayer, and prayer of a very high and Christ-like order. And they were also known for fasting. That is to say, they accompanied certain seasons of prayer by abstinence from food. Now, my friends, this is not a subject which we enter into often, which is rarely dealt with, and yet we should acknowledge that it is a New Testament practice, and it is certainly not redundant in this day and age. However, there is instruction given to us in the matter of fasting also, there in Matthew chapter 6. And here the Lord again tells us, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." There are times, friends, when it is appropriate to accompany our prayers by what Scripture calls the afflicting of our souls. Perhaps times of real need, times of real earnestness in prayer, when we are engaged upon matters of great import and gravity, when we are praying in great earnestness in times of very particular need, and for us to carry on in the normal way of life at the same time as praying after this sort is incongruous, is incompatible. We can't go on feasting ourselves and feeding ourselves as we would have done in times of prosperity and ease, because there are great matters at stake, there are great prayers to be prayed. And under such circumstances, abstinence is the appropriate accompaniment to our prayers. We perhaps abstain from food. We perhaps abstain from other activities. We cancel certain engagements and appointments. We do not go about our regular routine, perhaps, of meetings or social engagements, because there are earnest prayers, vital prayers to be made. The throne of God needs to be supplicated more earnestly. It is a New Testament practice, not to be done in a ritualistic way, not even to be done in a corporate way by the church on particular dates or seasons. That is not the sort of fasting that the New Testament speaks of, but as part of our private prayer and devotions, we may see fit to accompany our petitions with personal abstinence and foregoing the normal delights and pleasures of natural life. John's disciples were known for accompanying their prayer with fasting. And I suggest to you that this was with one particular aim in view, with one particular prayer and objective upon their minds. Because you notice that in that Luke 5 passage, the Lord goes on to give the reasons why John and his disciples, at least in the past, had become known for fasting. And he says unto them in verse 34, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." John was the forerunner of Christ. John preached that the Messiah was soon to appear. And he and his disciples alike would have longed for Christ's appearing. They wanted that day to dawn when this Messiah, of which John was appointed forerunner, would himself appear on the scene and commence his public ministry. And I have no doubt but that this was a great burden of their prayers and a subject for which they fasted, that the bridegroom might appear. That Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, would commence that public ministry and work which would be to the salvation of his people. There is then this brief season, says Christ, during which he himself was present and his own disciples did not fast. They had great joy. That prayer, that desire was fulfilled. And yet, says the Lord, a day would come when he would be taken away from them again, when, after his death, his resurrection and ascension, they would be without his bodily presence upon earth. And then once again, he said, the season for fasting will be upon them, for accompanying their prayers with these occasions of afflicting their souls, of abstaining in support of their prayers, once again desiring his appearance, desiring his power to be revealed. These days are upon us now. Then let us look briefly at a third example of the attitude of John's disciples in chapter 3, verse 25 of John's Gospel. And you recall that we have looked at this portion before. It is upon the subject of baptism. And we read this in John 3, 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." The Jews had questions about baptism. What was going on? What was it about? First, John the Baptist engaging upon this act. Then, this Jesus of Nazareth doing the same. And we commented how the Jews would perhaps have seen a connection between it and their religious ablutions, the Levitical purifying procedures of the Old Testament age. But this is not what baptism was about. This was something that had come direct from God, was of heavenly origin. And when the Jews were asking those questions, when they were casting doubt, when they were casting aspersions upon the practice of baptism, what do we find? John's disciples were there, seeking to put the facts forward, seeking to defend the truth, to defend this practice of baptism against the accusations of the Jews. They, as John, were ready and zealous in their defense of the ordinance of baptism. They were ready to stand up and be counted. They were prepared to take a bold stance for the things which they believed. Here in practice is that principle of which Peter speaks. Be ready always to give an answer to any that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you. Still in John's Gospel, for a fourth evidence of how the disciples of John behaved themselves and the attitude which they had. John chapter 1 and verse 35. And the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Here is John in company with two of his disciples, and on this occasion in particular, his path crosses with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes that wondrous pronouncement, which we have looked at in detail already, Behold the Lamb of God. He taught his disciples to look unto Jesus. And that is precisely what they did. These two disciples, knowing that this was indeed the Lord, believing what they had been taught concerning him, immediately followed Jesus. And notice their language. They said unto him, Rabbi. They had a sense of who he was, this humble Jesus of Nazareth. They don't call him by that name. They come to him with this term of reverence, with this term which acknowledged him as Master. And they had this desire that they might be with him. John ever taught his disciples that they should have their eyes, their sight, their affections set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a very practical example. And here is evidence in Luke 7, verse 18, that many months later, this was still the practice of the disciples of John. And here in this portion, we have a record of some of the great miracles of Christ. Here is the widow of Nain's son raised, the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 18 of Luke 7, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. At this point, John did not have his liberty, but his disciples, as they were instructed, were still looking unto Jesus. Their eyes were still fixed upon this individual. This Son of Man and Son of God was their occupation, was their delight. My friends, what lessons there are to ourselves here. How easy it might have been for John to tell his disciples of his own importance, to have them looking unto him, to put himself in a position of prominence, to insist that they directed their affections in his direction, to have eclipsed the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds and in their opinion. But he knew no such thing. If he dared to put himself between them and the Lord Jesus, it would indeed have been eclipsed. It would have been a blotting out of light and leaving those men in darkness. But he does no such thing. He says to his disciples, who were doubtless looking to him for leading and guiding, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Look not upon me, who must decrease. Look upon him, who must increase. Look not upon me, who am but a forerunner. Me, who is not even worthy to unloose the shoe of this individual. But behold the Lamb of God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. A fifth and final evidence of the way in which John's disciples conducted themselves, having themselves been instructed that they should have Christ as the centre of their vision and their affections, we see that they taught others the same. To continue in John chapter 1, this disciple, at least one of the two disciples who was there with John the Baptist is identified. Verse 40 of John 1. One of the two which heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, what does he do? He has been told by John the Baptist, his former mentor and guide, to behold the Lamb of God. And this he has done. He has followed Jesus. He has abode with him. And the very next thing upon his mind to do is this. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Simon Peter, that New Testament character, that one of the 12 disciples who rose to a position of such prominence, to whose labors we owe two of the epistles of the New Testament. What was his first introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was mediated by his own brother, the disciple Andrew, who, having been taught, Behold the Lamb of God, goes to his nearest and dearest, goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and oh, how families are so often the most difficult to speak to, the most hard to witness to, because they know us so well. But Andrew did not let any of those things impede him. And though perhaps he wondered how Simon Peter might have reacted, would he ridicule him, would he mock, would he refuse to come? But no, he put all uncertainty aside, and he first findeth his own brother Simon and says, We have found the Christ. I have found Christ, says Andrew, and I want you to know him and find him too. And he brought him to Jesus. And that same attitude, that same behavior, we find still continued by Andrew. That was why we began by reading John chapter 12. And here is the Lord Jesus at the time of a feast in Jerusalem. And he is present there, and there were certain Greeks, we read, Gentiles. Those, remember, looked down upon and discriminated against by the Jews, who had been concluded altogether in unbelief and beyond the pale of God's regard. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was the Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And it seems that Philip was in some confusion as to what to do. Confronted with Gentiles, were they to be included? Were they to be witnessed to in the same way? And so Philip does a very sensible thing. He speaks to his fellow disciple and companion, Andrew. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And you see, Andrew is in no doubt at all. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus to let him know that here are those that seek after him, to allow this connection to be made. Here is Andrew, who, beginning with his own brother and right through that time, had spoken as he had been taught, Behold the Lamb of God. Oh, here is instruction to ourselves again. Here is the teaching of John the Baptist made manifest in the practice of his disciples. And here is the application to ourselves. Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, Behold, behold the Lamb. Oh God, make us such disciples as these. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 779, which epitomizes the conduct of Andrew, which we have just considered. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Number 779.
Thank you.
for me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to rest us with the troubled sea. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things thou dost impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Give thine own sweet rest to me, that I may speak with soothing power a word in season, as from thee to weary ones in needful hour. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. Just as thou wilt, and when, and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share.
Be pleased then, our God, to answer this our prayer. O, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. Amen.
Amen.